As we stand, let me lead us in a prayer. Father, as we've just sung, we do praise you for the glories of your word. And we thank you that as we were learning in grace groups this week in Ephesians, that your word is the foundation of the great temple that you are building, your church. We thank you that it's your word which equips saints for the work of ministry. It's your word that brings us unity and maturity and stability. And Father, we do pray that we, both in this room and in the children's groups, that we would be good hearers of your word. And we pray that as those who have heard your word, we would be learning to be a church which speaks the truth in love to one another, and therefore which grows up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Do sit down. And if you could turn up page 410, Esther chapter 1. Christopher said it's a rip-roaring story. We're going to read two chapters of it now. Esther chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading in the ESV. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother-of-pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bisthar, Habona, Bigthar, and Abagthar, Zithar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admathar, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behaviour will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behaviour will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favour. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being given 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king.
Well, friends, thanks for your welcome. It's a privilege for me and Carolyn to be with you this weekend and to be invited into your lives and your church life. We're going to be launching into this marvellous Old Testament story of Esther. And I thought it might be helpful just to have a few pointers at the beginning as to how we read Old Testament stories. I don't know if you, I hope you're developing the habit of reading the Bible regularly. Perhaps in the morning, first thing, just reading a Bible passage, and you come to something like Esther and you think, what am I going to do? What am I meant to do with this? Here are some quick pointers just to help us on our way before we launch into the story. First, remember, it's a story. So run with the drama, the tension of the story. Don't forget that just because it's in the Bible, it doesn't stop being a story. it is a story. Second, it's a true story, by which I mean, it's not just true in terms of its historical facts, but the viewpoint of the storyteller is the viewpoint of God, if it's a Bible story. So the storyteller tells the story by inspiration of the Spirit, and therefore every storyteller has a viewpoint. Every narrator has the narrator's viewpoint. And if it's a Bible story, you want to know what the narrator is trying to tell you, because what the narrator is trying to tell you is what God is trying to tell you. So it's a true story in that sense. Three, it's your story, but you're not the hero. By which I mean, it is your story, our story. We'll see that it does engage with our story, but you and I are not the hero. We always want to put ourselves in the best seat and cast ourselves in the best roles, but we're not the hero. God is the hero of every Bible story, and his Christ. So it's a story, it's a true story, it's your story, but you're not the hero. And lastly, it's a big story. And what I mean by that is, it's a big story means that in the course of the story, people will do stuff which is good, bad, or ambiguous. And most of the time, it's just recorded as part of the story. And we're not meant to be constantly booing and cheering every time anybody does something or says something. Our instinct sings, oh yeah, that's good, I approve of that. Or that's not so good, I don't like that. And most of the time, we're not meant to be doing that. It's just part of the story. Unless the storyteller indicates that we should. And we'll see some examples as we go through that there are some like that. So I hope that may help. It's a story. It's a true story. It's your story, but you're not the hero. And it's a big story. Now, as we launch into chapters 1 and 2, we're dividing Esther into four. Think of it as a little box set. And today we're going to binge and have three episodes. Do you ever do that when you've got a box set, you get to the end of one, you think, let's have another one. By 3 o'clock in the morning, you end your binge and go to bed. Well, we're going to have three today, and then just one tomorrow. So chapters 1 and 2, we're taking as the first episode. And I want us to think, before we launch into this, about power. I want you to think about the kind of context in which you exercise power, and the kind of context in which other people exercise power over you. It may be institutional power in a workplace, your boss or your juniors. It may be emotional power to influence people, all sorts of different forms of power. And what it feels like to be a Christian in a world that has power structures. And it may be you'll think about your workplace. It may be you'll think about your family. You know, even though you're grown up and you may be married, some, you know, maybe your parents still have considerable power over you one way or another, financially or culturally. So it may be that, it may be government power, maybe some if you come from other countries, it may be forms of oppressive power. So think about power, and think about what it's like to be a Christian in a world in which there are power structures. So thinking about power, come with me, if you will, to meet the most powerful man in the world, at the apex of the greatest empire in the world of his day, and to hear a story about money, sex, and power. It's a marvellous story. It's got loyalty, it's got treachery, it's got foolishness, it's got wisdom, danger, rescue, humour, drama, high tragedy for some, vivid comedy for others. So, chapter one. As we go through chapter one, we're going to find ourselves in an empire. The days of Ahasuerus, if you've got the NIV, he's translated Xerxes, it's the same king, the Ahasuerus who reigned. He was the third ruler of the empire of the Medes and Persians, usually just called the Persian Empire. And we're told in verse 1 that he reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. The Persian Empire was very big. If you map it onto a modern map, you get more or less northwestern India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, parts of Kazakhstan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, and northern Sudan. It was a very big empire. So it's a little bit like at the beginning of the film, The King's Speech. Do you remember? It's 1925. King George V reigns over a quarter of the world's people. Sort of those of us who are British rather like that. Although it's not true anymore and hasn't been for a long time. But it's a little bit like that in verse 1. It's saying it's 583 BC. King Ahasuerus reigns over almost all the known world's people. And the first feature of the empire that I want us to note right at the beginning is that it's inescapable. And I'm going to call it the world empire. Of course, it is historically the Persian Empire. But I'm going to call it the world empire, or the empire of the world, because that's what it was. And if you lived in it, you couldn't get out. Nobody could go faster than on horseback, and most people didn't have horses. So mostly you couldn't go faster than walking. Now, technically, I suppose a few people lived by the edge and could get out. But mostly, if you lived in this empire, it was inescapable. That's where you lived. You couldn't escape it. You couldn't get out of it. I mean, there were one or two bits of the world out of it, but most of the known world was in it. So we'll say, practically, for most people, it's inescapable, the empire of the world. That's where you live. So verse 2. In those days, when King Ahasuerus... And notice all the markers of his power. He reigned, verse 1, this huge empire, and he's King Ahasuerus, and he sat on his royal throne, just in case you haven't registered. This man is very powerful. And he's in Susa, the citadel. We'll meet the citadel most of the story. The citadel is not the settlement where people live. The citadel is like, in our terms, if you took Buckingham Palace, Westminster, Whitehall, MI5, MI6, Chelsea Barracks, High Court of Justice, the Old Bailey, and you put it all in one place. That's the citadel. It's the centre of all possible forms of government. Think the Kremlin, perhaps, would be the nearest equivalent in contemporary terms. That's the citadel. And that's where he reigns. And it's the third year of his reign, and he gives this feast for all his officials and servants. And it's a cracking feast, verse 3. You've got the army and the nobles and the government. You've got anybody who's anybody, they're there. And notice what he does. He shows. It's a display. And the second feature I want us to notice about the world empire is that it is visible and impressive. There's tremendous emphasis on what you see. So it's a bit like the Great Exhibition of 1851 when the British Empire was big. It's a public display. And verse 4, his royal glory and the riches and the splendour and the pomp of his greatness. And it goes on for 6 months. It's It's a whopping great display. If you were in any doubt about the visible, impressive greatness of the power of this man and his empire, by the time you've been there a few times to visit, you know, take the family down there to Susa to go and see this exhibition, and then next month you go again, and next month again. And by the end of 6 months, you'd think, I'm in no doubt, this is where it's at in the world. This is the visibly impressive place. It's like when you come out of the underground in Canary Wharf, isn't it? You look round in awe. Well, some of you don't, because you work there probably, but, you know, you first time you come out of the underground and you bow down, don't you? You think, wow, this is where it's at. Clearly, this is where the emperor of the world is. And at the end of this, verse 5, the end of that 6 months, he gives a party for the staff. Just a week's party for the staff in the citadel. And all, they're from great and small. So you've got the top civil servants and the generals, and you've got the janitors and cleaners and so on. And they're all there for this party in verse 5, just for 7 days. And notice again how visibly impressive it is, verse 6. You sense the awe. Now, we say white cotton curtains, big deal, but it's a sense of... The description that follows is stuff that would have been awesomely impressive and visibly impressive. There's nothing like it in the Bible, a description like this, except for the description of the temple. It's the only other description which is visibly impressive as this. It's a sort of religious experience, really. And you've got all these violet hangings and cords of fine linen, and the description just goes on, these silver rods, the marble pillars, the couches of gold and silver, the mosaic pavement with all these wonderful precious stones, and so on. It's visibly impressive. And the drinks are served. And the third feature I want us to notice about the empire of the world, it's inescapable, you've got to live there. It's visibly impressive, but it's also desirable. And the point I want to make here, which is really important, is when you see all this stuff, King Ahasuerus is not showing it to you just to show off. He's showing it to you to say, you need to buy into this. You need to be loyal to me. You buy into this, and you will benefit from the gravy train. You'll be part of this. You'll get some of this. And I suppose the drinks in verses 7 and 8 are a picture of this. Mind you, it's already beginning to make fun of the Persian Empire. You have to have an edict saying you can drink as much as you like. Everything is done by rule. So you have to have a rule saying there's no compulsion. You can have what you want. So they're just beginning to poke fun at that at this stage. But it's desirable. And the point is that by the time you get to this stage, you're thinking to yourself, I've got to live in this empire of the world. It's enormously impressive. I can see that. And I really want to be part of it. If I sign on for this, I might sign on at the bottom level, but I might get to go up a level or two as my life goes on and my career progresses. And I'm going to begin to benefit from this. I may not become the emperor, but it's going to be good. It's a good thing to be part of, isn't it? The empire of the world. It's very desirable. And then in verse 9, there's a little note that the queen, Vashti, is also having a staff party, a separate one for the women. So it's not quite like the Christmas ball at Downton Abbey where they're all together. It's the men in one and the women in the other, this sort of staff party. Fourth characteristic of the world empire is it is presumably invincible. That's a natural assumption, isn't it? It's inescapable, it's visible, it's desirable, and presumably it's invincible. Or is it? Or is it? What happens when invincible power comes head to head with the will of a woman? So verse 10, on the seventh day, they've been having this wonderful party, and the heart of the king was merry with wine. I think that is a euphemism. When I was young, Harold Wilson was Prime Minister, and his Chancellor of the Exchequer was a man called George Brown, who had a problem with the bottle, really. And every now and then, it was the days when the media were much more respectful to politicians. And so the press release would say the Chancellor of the Exchequer tired and emotional, made a statement. And tired and emotional, we all knew, meant he'd had one or two or several too many to drink. So when it says the heart of the king was merry with wine, he had had several too many to drink. And he commanded these seven eunuchs, we'll come back to them in a minute, who serve in the presence of the king. And he said, go and bring the queen, dressed in her royal crown, in order that people can see, to show, you see, the visible thing, what you see, it's all about what you see, it's all about externals. There is a superficiality about it, but it's what you see, I want you to see. And I guess the sense is, you've seen my inanimate possessions, and maybe some of my pets, but now I want you to see my sex object. She's just another possession, that's all she is. But I want you to see that I have power over, I possess this. You can imagine the bawdy conversation amongst the men, can't you? They're tipsy and they start talking about girls and you know, my piece of fluff is sexier than your piece of fluff. And eventually the king says, right, I'm going to show you that my piece of fluff is much sexier than any of yours. And he says to these seven eunuchs, go and fetch her. And then she can just stand at the front and you can ogle like greedy voyeurs. It's a horrible system, of course. But that's what's happening here. And so off they go, these seven eunuchs, and they bring the king's command to Queen Vashti. And verse 12, she says no. It must have been so awkward. You can imagine these seven eunuchs coming back, civil servants, coming back into this drunken banqueting hall with the invincible, all-powerful king, the most powerful man in the world, tired and emotional. And they come back and, you know, it's just awkward. Who's going to tell him? You tell him. No, you tell him. You know, people begin to tweet, don't they? Hashtag Vashti said no. I think it goes viral, doesn't it? It's a very awkward moment. It's a very, very awkward moment in the drama. Now, we don't know why she said no, you can probably guess. But we want to sort of, nowadays in our culture, we cheer Vashti, good on you, standing up to these oafish men. Of course, in past generations, people were quite down on her. And they said, naughty Vashti, you should have done what your husband said. And those responses tell more about the culture they come from than about the text. The narrator shows no interest in the morality of Vashti. She just said no, that's just part of the story. So we're not meant to be cheering or booing Vashti. That's not a big deal at all. But she does say no. And I guess the point is that this invincible king does not have it in his power to control the will of another human being. He could, of course, have brought Vashti in chains. You know, he had that power. But he wanted to show that his will could conquer her will. And that he cannot do. And what follows is the most wonderful satire. It's what you do when you live under, the old Soviet Union, Samizdat literature. You laugh, don't you? Tell jokes about the Communist Party and so on. And this is one big joke, really, as it's told. So the king said to the wise men who knew the times, in other words, the political advisers, the experts, this was the king's procedure. Everything is done according to proper procedure. And then you're listed these seven men in verse 14 who saw the king's face. That means they had direct access to the Oval Office, direct report to the king. That's what that means, saw the king's face. They're the ones who can walk into the Oval Office, and they're first in the kingdom. And he says to them, and it's a wonderful satire, according to law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? I want to know what the proper procedure is. You might think I'm cross. And I've lost my temper. But no, you will need to understand this. We just will need to do this properly. She's not performed the command. And obviously they had a little discussion and thought, what are we going to say? This is an awkward moment. And Memucan, good on you, Memucan. Memucan came up with a really cracking answer, verse 16. He said, don't take it personally, Your Majesty. Don't take it personally. This is not just a personal domestic difficulty in the palace. This is an imperial problem. This is a cosmic problem. I mean, what Vashti has done, it's nothing to do with you, Your Majesty. You know, we understand that. But, I mean, you know, if this goes viral, I mean, within minutes, this day, you know, all the wives of all the nobles are going to be refusing to do what their husbands tell them. It's going to be terrible. There's going to be no end of discord. It's going to be dreadful. So what began as a sort of semi-private embarrassment in the palace, in the citadel, has now been publicised. It's going to be publicised over the entire empire. What's happened in a nice irony. So we need a decree that Vashti's never again to come before the king. In other words, she's going to be told not to do what she's just refused to do anyway. But she's going to be told. So it's a slightly curious punishment. Tell her not to come in. Well, that's pretty much what she's just said, but never mind. So verse 20, the decree is the decree about Vashti, this decree is going to be proclaimed through all the kingdom, for it is vast. Just in case you'd forgotten, Your Majesty, you rule the world. 127 provinces from India to wherever it is, Ethiopia. And then all the women are going to give honour to their husbands, and there'll be no more domestic problems. And the king says, good idea. And one of the things about Esther when you read through is that this all-powerful king never makes a decision himself. Just watch for that as we go through. He makes a variety of decisions. You know, he's got his finger on the nuclear button. He is a powerful man, but he actually never makes any decision himself. Every decision he makes, somebody has to tell him what to do. It's all part of the humour, really. Anyway, it pleases him, and he does this, and so these letters go out, and so on, and so on, and so on. So, you get to the end of chapter 1 and you say, I live in the empire of the world, it's inescapable, it's visibly impressive, there's no question about that. It's desirable, I want to be part of it, I want to buy into it. When I think about my life choices, I would like to get some of the benefits of being part of that empire. Because it is all powerful. Or is it? And by the end of chapter 1, you're just beginning to say your fourth marker is not invincibility, it's absurdity. Your fourth marker is, actually, the emperor has no clothes. It's just a complete nonsense. It's there on the surface, all this visibly impressive thing, but there's nothing substantial behind it. So you come out of the tube in Canary Wharf and you look round and you think this is visibly enormously impressive and this is where the money and the power is. Or is it? And it's very subversive, this. And you're just beginning to question whether the power structures that you've always taken for granted are quite as solid as you thought. Well, let's go on into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the focus is going to be on weakness. And we're going to look for some characteristics of weakness. So, chapter 2, verse 1, the king calms down. It seems to take several years, actually, if you look at the time markers. 4 years have passed by the time the next big thing happens. And he remembered Vashti and what she'd been done. He remembered he'd banished her. And so there's a problem. Now, I was reading one book of Bible studies on Esther, and the writer said, you know, what this proves is that King Ahasuerus needed a wife. He was lonely, and he had sex with his concubines, but he really needed a wife, and it just shows that sex doesn't satisfy, and you need a wife. Rubbish. He just needed a first lady. It's like a French president, isn't it? You know, when a French president ditches one wife. There's plenty of sex, because that's what powerful men do in the world. King Xerxes wasn't sleeping alone. He had plenty of women in his life. But he just needed someone to take on state visits, you know, that kind of thing. So that's what a French president does, isn't it? You find an actress or someone and, you know, marry one of them so you can take them with you on your state visits. It's nothing to do with him being lonely or anything like that. What nonsense. So when you read Bible study notes and things on Esther, you do come... I'm collecting a little file of really bad examples. And it's getting fuller and fuller. I'll give you a few as we go through, just so you see what's not the point of it. We'll see what the point is gradually as the story develops. Anyway, The king didn't know what to do about this, and the king's young men who attended him, that is his personal advisors rather than the official civil service advisors, these are the domestic, like the sort of ADC, that kind of thing, aide-de-camp, that kind of thing. And they said, one of them came up with this bright idea. They said, why don't we find all the prettiest girls in the empire and we'll bring them all to Susa. We'll send out talent scouts or beauty scouts and we'll bring them all in to the harem, all these lovely virgins, all the most beautiful girls in the empire who've never slept with a man. And we'll put them into the harem for the virgins, and we'll give them beauty treatment. So the lesson of Esther 2 is buy shares in cosmetic companies by appointment to the emperor of Persia. Because that's a buy recommendation. Because you've got all the most beautiful girls in the whole Persian empire, and they're all having a lot of cosmetics. A lot. And then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen. Now, that just behind that, what that means, pleases the king, is not just that he likes to look at her. Yet this is not actually a beauty competition. It begins as a beauty competition. It is actually, and I'm sorry to say this, but it is actually a sex competition. Because actually the competition is which girl is going to please the king in bed. That's what it's about. That's what is about to happen. And it's ugly, but you have to face that. That's what's happening. So, verse 4, this pleased the king. You think, well, it would, wouldn't it? It's not entirely surprising that this pleased the king. Let's find all the most beautiful girls in the empire and you can just sleep with them one by one and see which you like best. Yeah, that's okay, I'll sign on for that, says King Ahasuerus. Well, he would, wouldn't he? Now, notice that the first marker of weakness is that if you live as one of God's people in that empire, you live in under exploitative power. You live in a world in which people exist for the sake of more powerful people. People are not to be loved and cared for. People are to be used in the empire. And as we see these characteristics of the empire, you may find yourself thinking, this empire is not totally dissimilar to the empire in which I live. Not totally. There are similarities, are there not, with the world in which you and I live, where people exist to be used by people. But it still focuses on appearances. And then in verse 5, you get the first mention of the people of God. There's a Jew. It's a very Jewish book. And as we meet a Jew, we need to bear in mind that the word Jew in Esther is not an ethnic description so much as a religious description. It's not an ethnic description. This book is not about Semitism or anti-Semitism. Jew means member of the Old Covenant, people of God. So there's a member of the people of God in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And he seems to be a civil servant. And he's got a little genealogy, son of Jehu, son of Shimei, son of Kish. That's going to be important. We'll come back to that later. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And his, not he himself, I think, but his forebears, his ancestors, had been carried away from Jerusalem into exile. He's an exile, verse 6. And the second marker of being one of God's people in the empire is you don't belong. You don't belong. He's in exile. He's in a country and an empire of which he doesn't belong. And he's got this cousin, verse 7, who is an orphan. She's called Hadassah, and she also has the name Esther. Hadassah is a Hebrew name, Esther is a Persian name. And those two names may perhaps just give a little hint of a third marker, that there's a tension of identity. You grow up in this empire. Am I going to be one of the people of God, or am I just going to be a member of the world empire? Who am I going to be? And Esther's two names perhaps just give a little hint of that tension. of identity. There she is, a member of the people of God, and her cousin and her guardian, Mordecai, who is bringing her up. And Esther is brought in. She's a very pretty girl. She's got a pretty face. She's got a lovely figure. And she is not surprisingly brought in to the harem with all the other pretty girls in the empire. And she does well. She's popular, verse 9, and she gets some of the best cosmetics and the best diet. I don't know which diet she goes for, but she goes for a good diet. And it keeps her fit and healthy and beautiful and everything else. But verse 10, she never tells anyone she's a Jew. Do you see that? And there's just that atmosphere of threat. Fine just to be a general member of the Persian Empire, but if you're a member of the people of God, you probably want to keep quiet about it. It's just slightly dangerous. There's this atmosphere of menace there. It's going to get a lot worse in episode 2. So she keeps quiet about that. Mordecai said, don't tell them you're Jewish. Don't tell them that you're a member of the people of God. And then it comes to, we're told the system. Verse 12, they're called by number, I guess. A bit like when you're queuing in a big post office or something, you're just called by number. It's number 17, okay, your turn tonight. You have 12 months of beauty treatment, and then you're called by number, and you go into the king in the evening, verse 14. You have that one night of sex with the king, and in the morning you go off to the other harem for the concubines who've slept with the king. Nobody's ever going to marry you now that you've slept with the king. And you'll probably never be called back. You go in by number, you have your one night, and you're probably never, ever going to be called back unless the king calls you back by name, unless you've done really well in bed, to put it bluntly. That's what this is about. And the fourth marker of weakness is that the people of God are very vulnerable. Then it comes to Esther's turn in verse 15. And you see how the storyteller highlights the significance of this. We're told again, verse 15, she's the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who'd taken her as his own daughter. You get all that repeated. You've had that before. But it's a way of saying, listen to this. This night is going to be very important. And she asks for nothing except what she's been advised. And she's popular, verse 15. And verse 16, when she's taken to the king in his royal palace, we're told it's the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. So you're told that you're given a date, a time marker. And the night goes well. And the king loves her. And she wins. And she's made queen. And there's a banquet, verse 18. And you think, well, that's terrific, isn't it? Is it? Would you congratulate Anne Boleyn on becoming Henry VIII's queen? You think, oh, you know, one of God's people is now in a position of power. She's got no more power than Vashti, has she? Vashti was sacked because Vashti stood up to the king and said no. And they said, find somebody better, which means somebody more pliable, somebody more malleable, somebody who will do what they're told. So Esther's only there because she does what she's told and she pleases the king. She has no power. She's actually in a position of great danger, as we shall see before long. She's very vulnerable. She has no power at all. But she is there. What a dreadful system, of course. What a dreadful system. It's like the lottery, isn't it? You know, each of these girls has their turn with this debauched king just for one night. And it's like the lottery. It could be you. You might become queen of Persia. Probably you won't, because only one person will. And if you don't, you just spend the rest of your life in the harem of the concubines. That's it. That's the rest of your life. That's your life gone. It is a dreadful system, and if you're one of the people of God, you're very, very vulnerable. Well, she does become queen, and then at the end of the chapter you have a strange little episode which seems to count for nothing at the moment. And we're told at the end of the chapter, when the virgins were gathered the second time, Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. Just to explain, the king's gate does not mean what we think of as a gate. The King's Gate means Whitehall. The King's Gate is the civil service. The gate of a city of the ancient East, like a Persian city, was a whopping great place, much bigger than this room. I mean, they've been excavated. It's a big, big place, the gate. So if you're in the King's Gate, it means you're a judge or a civil servant or you're something to do with public affairs. And Mordecai, I think he's probably quite a junior civil servant. I think he's probably the assistant secretary to the chief secretary for the grouting in the king's bathroom or something. I mean, he's sort of, you know, he doesn't seem to be anything very important, but he is a civil servant. He's on the payroll there in the King's Gate. And you're told again in verse 20, Esther's never told anyone she's a Jew. She's never told anyone she's one of God's people. Mordecai's told her not to. And Esther does what Mordecai says. But verse 21, Mordecai's sitting at the King's Gate. There he is. He's in his Marks and Spencer suit at his desk in his little office looking up the supplies of grout for the king's bathroom or whatever it may be. He's there. And he just happens to overhear these two guys, Big Than and Teresh. You call them Big Boy and Terry or something. These two guys. And they're on the security detail for the emperor. You know, these guys with big bulging shoulder holsters on the security detail for the emperor. But they're disgruntled. And they're cross. Maybe the coffee isn't very good, or I don't know what it is. And you can imagine the sort of conversation. Look, Big Boy, I think you and I could run this empire a lot better than that fat old emperor. You know, and Mordecai just happens to hear that. Maybe he's just doing some photocopying or something, you know, and he just hears these guys. And Terry says to Big Boy, yeah, why don't we do him in? You know, that kind of thing. Why don't we do him in? And Mordecai, who is loyal to the king, and a righteous man. And he reports this. He sends a message to Esther in the palace, and Esther tells the king, and tells the king that it's Mordecai who's done it. She doesn't tell of her relationship with Mordecai yet, but she names him. And it's investigated, and the men are, well, the ESV says hanged on a gallows. There's a footnote saying suspended on a stake. You're probably impaled on a stake. That's what the Persians did. I won't go into all the anatomical details because it'll make you feel ill before coffee. But that's what you did. You were publicly impaled on a stake. You know, and that was you, gone. So Big Boy and Terry are gone. And what Mordecai has done is recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. It's written down. And that is going to be enormously significant. But we're going to have to wait for the week after next in the episodes, by which I mean this afternoon, before we see the significance of that being written down. Let me say, before we break for coffee, what's Esther 1 and 2 not about? It's not about whether Vashti was right or wrong to say no. Who cares? We all think she was right, but other generations thought she was wrong. Who cares? She just does say no. The narrator doesn't give us any indication that he minds whether she was right or wrong. It's not particularly about Ahasuerus and his morality. I mean, he is a rubbish king. But that's not really the point at this stage, I don't think. It's not about the morality of Esther. So people get in an awful twist about, was Esther reluctant to sleep with the king, or was she kind of hoping it might work and she'd become queen? Who knows? The narrator gives us no indication at all. Interestingly, the old Jewish, when they translated the Bible into Greek about a couple of hundred years before Jesus, they thought they had to make Esther pious, so they added a whole load of bits to Esther. And one of the bits they added was a prayer in which Esther says, oh, Lord, you know how much I hate going to the bed of this uncircumcised king. It's dreadful, and I hate it, and I wouldn't do it if I didn't have to. I have no idea whether she wanted to or not. I don't think she had much choice anyway. But the narrator shows no interest in whether she wanted to or not. So that's not the point. What is it about? Well, it's hard to say what it's about because it's only the beginning of the story hasn't really got going yet. So in a way, it's not about anything very much yet. But if it's about anything, it's a sort of subversion of power. You get to the end of chapter 2, and all the things you've assumed about power, that what you can see and measure is what matters in the world, and that what seems to be power is power, you're beginning to wonder whether it is. You're beginning to think this storyteller is telling the story in such a way that I'm just beginning to wonder whether it really is. I'm beginning to wonder whether the powerful things in the world are as powerful as they seem. And I notice that by the end of chapter 2, one member of the people of God has become Queen of Persia, and another member of the people of God has saved the emperor's life. And I'm just beginning to wonder whether there might be a hidden hand behind the scenes, and whether these two weak exiles, Esther and Mordecai, might actually have a little bit more going for them than I thought. And so when I hear a story about a world in which there were other power structures 2,000 years ago, and a baby boy was born to an unmarried mother in a place of that was despised and weak and brought up and hated and just thoroughly weak and didn't have any fixed home and all this kind of thing, and I read the story of this man who was an outsider and a weak man, and who finally dies in weakness, and somebody tells me that's the story on which the universe hinges. By the time I get to the end of Esther 2, I'm thinking, well, I wonder whether that might be right. I wonder. I'm just beginning to think. And over coffee time, I'm just going to begin to think, I wonder whether everything that impresses me about the world is really quite as impressive as it seems. Whether actually there's more to it than that. Whether there's a hidden hand behind the scenes. Whether there's a story in which weakness turns out to be more powerful than power. And I'm not going to do more than that. If this was done on Sunday, you might need to do more. But I'm kind of trusting that you're going to be here for episode 2 after coffee. So we can leave it hanging like that. And I'm going to stop. Shall I say a prayer? We haven't really learnt anything, but we should say a prayer anyway. It'd be good to say a prayer, wouldn't it? I'll hand that to you. God, our Father, we thank you for the skill that you gave to these old storytellers. We thank you for the way in which power is subverted. We thank you for the way in which we're invited to laugh at the pomposity and the pretension of worldly power. And we pray that in the world in which we live, we too might be enabled to see through the superficiality and to laugh at the pretensions of worldly power and greatness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.